You'll please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We've just came out of this section in Matthew 12, 22 through 24, where we have a narrative with an ailing man, some amazed masses, and what I called some accusatory morons. Sorry for being pejorative, but that's exactly what they were. The man was a demon-possessed, blind, mute. It's hard to get much more pitiable than that, isn't it? And although the people had doubtlessly seen Jesus perform many miracles of healing, they were especially amazed at that one. Because the man was helplessly and holistically broken. Spiritually with his demon possession, physically with his blindness, and apparently mentally afflicted to the point that he could no longer communicate. Good news though, that brokenness was no match for King Jesus. The healing was comprehensive and instantaneous. He was delivered from the demons and able to immediately both speak clearly and see again. Boom, like that. Matthew makes a special point to emphasize the impact that this miracle had on the crowds. It's not just a handful of people who were absolutely amazed, but it was, notice verse 23 here, all the crowds were amazed. Not just the crowds, that's a big word, right? And not just all the people, but he's throwing this in there, he's saying all the crowds, everybody, everywhere, was absolutely amazed. Astounded. And that even that word amazed is a great word. It means to be knocked out of your senses. To be out of your mind with amazement. In their amazement, they make what they themselves consider to be this outlandish suggestion. They say, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? They consider the idea to be preposterous. As silly as it sounds, could this Nazarene, this carpenter's son, this gentle do-gooder, could he be the Messiah? Surely not. But how else can this be explained? As astounding as this miracle was for those who saw it, we should be astounded by how little ink Matthew uses to describe it. This miracle that knocked all the crowds out of their senses is recounted in a single verse. Just one little verse. Why? Well, because the point Matthew is making here is not primarily about Jesus' power or even about his identity. No, that's already been established time and time and time again. That's not what he's doing right here. This section is about the Pharisees' irrational, inconsistent, and unrelenting rejection of Jesus despite all the clear evidence that was there. It was obvious, but they wouldn't see it. Even though the question was asked, you know, could this be the son of David? It was asked, assuming it was absurd. The Pharisees were outraged by the mere mention of that as even a possibility. So to discourage the masses from following Jesus, they literally demonized him. Now when I say that, you know, somebody says something bad about it, they just demonized that person. No, I mean they literally demonized him. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They demonized him, right? Literally. Notice, one verse describes the miracle, one verse describes the amazed response of the masses, and then one verse describes this moronic accusation of the Pharisees. I chose the word moron because Jesus used that word in Matthew 7 about people who heard these words of Jesus and would not do them, that he likened them to a foolish man. The word there is moros, where we get moron. These morons heard the words of Jesus, saw the clear evidence, and instead of going to the logical conclusion, they come out with this outlandish accusation that Jesus is doing all the wonderful, amazing things that he's doing by the power of evil, by Beelzebul. Jesus is, after this story is recounted, we now have 13 detailed verses answering this moronic accusation. Jesus' answer can be divided into three sections. That's how we'll be handling it in the coming weeks. This week, we're going to see that Jesus proves that this accusation is untrue in verse 25 through 30. Next week, we'll see how and why that their sin is unforgivable, the unpardonable sin in verses 30 through 32. And then lastly, we'll see that the outcome was unavoidable. Why? Because of the wickedness of their hearts. Sin is a heart issue, not a mind issue. And that'll be in verse 33 through 37. So today we'll be handling verses 25 through 30. Let's read together. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Well, how will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter into the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We will focus on three points regarding their accusation this morning. Jesus shows here that their accusation itself is illogical. He shows that the Pharisees are inconsistent, and then he shows the miracle's true implications. So let's begin with Jesus showing how that this accusation is illogical in verse 25 and 26. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And any city or house / family, when we read house, we can just as easily read family there, household, divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? We see this familiar phrase. We've seen it a few times. We'll see it again. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them in verse 25. But it seems kind of odd to read that here because Jesus is responding to a verbal accusation. Remember in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This doesn't seem to be an occasion where he would have to discern their thoughts. But in verse 25 through 30, Jesus is responding to more than just what they said. He knew their thoughts. The word for thoughts here, it means deliberation. He knew their deliberation, their pondering. He knew what their minds were inventing. He knew their desire. In other words, so he knew their deliberation. He knew what they were up to in their statement. He knew what they were pondering, their plots to destroy him that have already been mentioned a few verses ago. He knew what they hoped to accomplish by accusing him of using demonic powers. He knew their desire, their jealousy and their envy, their lust for power. When we say things, we will not only be judged by the words themselves. Keep that in your mind. But we'll be judged by the motives that are behind them. The words themselves can be bad enough, but God knows down to the depths of your heart the intention behind every word. It's one thing to accidentally say something inaccurate. And we should be on guard even against accidental errors, shouldn't we? But it's quite another to intentionally say something that everyone knows is a lie in order to achieve some sinister intention. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing, and Jesus knows that. And as we'll see later in this sermon, they are intentionally trying to scatter those who might be persuaded to follow Jesus. Now, how does Jesus go about showing that their argument is illogical? We begin with a general assertion in verse 25. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. These statements serve as the giving assertions that will prove his point. These are truisms. These are things that are obviously true statements, undeniable and by logical and rational necessity. They're the kind of statements Jesus knew everyone knew intuitively, everyone should automatically agree with and would take for granted. They're the kind of things that would make one look like a fool for even arguing against. Jesus presents them in descending order. Kingdom, stepping down then to city, and then to the most basic level, to house, home. We'll begin with a kingdom divided. What happens? Any kingdom divided against itself shall be what? Laid to waste. He starts with the largest sphere of sovereignty. A kingdom divided against itself will be laid to waste. The best way to illustrate this point is to apply it to a familiar cultural context, one we're in right now. The United States were to be a melting pot of ethnicities and nationalities, but they were not to be a melting pot of ideas. Say, wait. All ideas are equal. No, there's truth and there's error. We welcomed immigrants, but guess when we welcomed them? After a thorough vetting process. Why the vetting process? Racism? Oh, no, by no means. It was not racism. It was ideaism. What was our thinking? Well, we thought that a kingdom divided against itself would be laid to waste. People coming into this country had to understand our laws. They had to understand our system of government. The American experiment was based off of Samuel Rutherford's concept of lex rex. That means the law is king. The battle cry of the Revolutionary War. People don't teach this in our schools anymore, but you can still find it in old history books. We have no king but Christ. The Reformed tradition had endorsed the priesthood of believers, which denied papal authority in the church. America applied that same concept that had been applied to the church, that there's no pope over it, that scripture is the law. They said, well, over the state, there's no king over it. Guess what's the law? Scripture is the law. We were to be unique among the nations of the world as a self-governing people under Christ. Ours was the political outworking of Reformed Protestantism. The government was viewed as a servant of the people, not a lord over the people. The government derived its just powers where? From the consent of the governed. And those that represented us, if they overstepped their God-given jurisdiction, then the people were the ultimate government and they were obligated to oppose tyrants. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Second Amendment's about. It ain't about being able to shoot a deer. It's about being able to shoot a tyrant. We desired to export this exceptional American form of government and expand these principles of liberty all over the globe. We would walk in these ways under Christ and show the rest of the world the way. And we did it for a long time. Perfectly? No, far from it. But truly, and without a doubt, we were a nation that was a city on the hill. But now we've bought into this lie that we're a secular state. We've swallowed the postmodern impossibility that no religion, no worldview, no form of government is any better than any other. To claim that one view is better than another is labeled as racist, even though that accusation is illogical. Why? Because any ethnicity can have the superior Christian worldview. They just need to repent and believe the gospel and submit to King Jesus. Now the idea is advanced that all immigrants should be welcomed regardless of their worldview, regardless of their religion, their understanding of civics. And what do we see? We see a nation tearing apart down the fault line of division between the New Jerusalem and Babylon. Jesus was demonstrably correct, not only in this American case study, but also when you look at any kingdom in the world. When they have divided, they have been laid to waste. But how did we get there? Well, we fell apart at a much more fundamental and basic level of society. It's not just kingdoms that are laid to waste if they become divided. Homes and cities fall before countries do. And that's where Jesus goes next in his saying, any city or house divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. Our failures did not begin in Washington. They began at home. The corruption we see in our federal and state governments is a reflection of the failure of our local communities, of our local churches, and of our family government. We don't need a new president. We need men and women that will step up and do what they're supposed to do in their spheres of influence. Amen. At home. In their churches and in their local communities. We must make disciples in our communities. Notice I didn't say share the gospel. I didn't say that. I said we must make disciples. Disciples are pupils or learners. The Great Commission is about making such learners who will be increasingly unified under the teachings of Christ. What is the Great Commission? Well, go preach the gospel and get everybody saved. No, it's all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples or learners of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The church stands and even advances when it is holy, when it is doctrinally pure, when it is unified. The gates of hell cannot withstand our assault when we are clear, when we are unashamed, when we are uncompromised about what we believe. Instead of embarrassed and crawling into a little, you know, defensive position because if we dare say something that goes against the narrative that's out in the godless world. No, no. We should be striving for doctrinal unity, diligently instructing our children in the faith. All of this is related. If a family is unified in what it believes, then it will be strong. Cities are composed of what? Families. If the families of a community are unified in their worldview, then that city will be strong. The impetus is on fathers and mothers to instruct their children and then to disciple outwardly in their community. And that will cause strong cities and strong communities. Two Old Testament texts stand out concerning this need for instruction of our own children. One is Psalm 78 and one is Deuteronomy 6. I don't want to read them all, but I want you to read Psalm 78. Read Deuteronomy 6. Both texts emphasize teaching people their history and teaching God's law. That they need to be unified in their understanding of how God got them where they are, His faithfulness toward them and toward their ancestors, and the law of what is right and wrong. Notice how this crowd that wants to build back better, which implies that something first has to be torn down, doesn't it? Notice that? They are attacking what? Our history with a 1619 project. We've been taught a history. The history I just told you was the history we were taught just 20 years ago when I was in school. They're teaching your kids a totally different history. Why? To divide father and mother against child. They're attacking our history and what else? God's law with a redefinition of marriage, with a redefinition of gender, of justice, of you name it. All your traditional moral categories are being redefined and they're dividing the entire nation and families down to the most fundamental levels against themselves. And it can't stand. Parents, the responsibility is on you. Catechize your kids. You say, I don't even know what that means. Well, you need to be catechized yourself. The word catechize is a summary of religious doctrine in the form of questions and answers. You ask your kid a question. Who made you? God. What else did He make? All things. Why did He make you in all things? For His glory. How can you glorify God? And on and on. And you get them learning how to think in biblical categories. I'm going to tell you something else. It's unpopular. I've never tried to be popular. Homeschool your kids, if at all possible. Or at least be very involved and know what your children are being taught. Many teachers are attempting to encourage children to question and challenge the worldview of their parents. They have an agenda, and it is to disrupt and dismantle. This is a quote from Christina Wyman. It was all over the news this past week. This is from her article. She says, parents think that they have the right to control teaching and learning because their children are the ones being educated. Well, go figure. But actually, gasp. She actually wrote the gasp in parentheses with an exclamation mark. It doesn't work that way. It's sort of like entering a surgical unit thinking that you can interfere with an operation simply because the patient is your child. Teaching, too, is a science. Unless they're licensed and certified, parents aren't qualified to make decisions about curricula. In fact, parental interference can actually hinder students' advancement. Advancement toward what? Away from what you believe and toward what they want them to believe. They've got an agenda. They're doing it on purpose. They're dividing right down the line on purpose in front of us, and they're not even ashamed of it. They think you're too stupid to tell your kids how to live. That's what they think. An educator's primary goal is to teach kids to think. Parents who attempt to influence curricula with their personal opinions, ideologies, and biases hinder that goal. But they, with their personal opinions, ideologies, and biases, they help that goal. If you're trying to move them left away from everything God's revealed in Scripture, yeah. But they've got an agenda. In other words, we have the right, they're saying, we have the right to indoctrinate your children against what you believe, but you don't have the right to indoctrinate your children into what you believe. The outcome? Well, any city or house divided against itself will not stand. They're disrupting, dividing, and dismantling what? Everything. They even say it. The patriarchy, the hegemony, the justice system, the economy. They want to dismantle everything, tear it down through division, and then build back better. They are wicked, but they're not stupid. They know exactly what they're doing. Again, Jesus gives truisms that are demonstrably true. We've demonstrated in kingdoms it can't work, in cities it can't work, and in households it can't work. So having stated these three self-evident, universally understood truths, Jesus makes a particular application in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Right? And how can his kingdom stand? There are many things worth pointing out and highlighting concerning this verse. First, I want to point out that Satan has a kingdom. That's first. Notice that Jesus used kingdom language when referring to Satan, just as he does for the kingdom of God in the coming verses. This theme comes up again and again in Scripture. Jesus refers repeatedly to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And in Ephesians 6:12, he says the rulers of the darkness of this present age. So Satan is a ruler. And that means that there are two realms in this world, two monarchs, as I've already mentioned, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and Babylon, the city of Christ and the city of Satan. These two realms are not equal by any means. Satan is no match for God. However, that's not to say that Satan is not a formidable adversary. He is. Satan is a powerful king. This point is not in verse 26, but what does it say about him in verse 29? It refers to Satan as the strong man, doesn't it? You must first bind, and it refers to him as the strong man. Satan, what does the word mean? It means one who is lying in ambush, the adversary, the accuser. Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. If you can deceive the whole world, you've got your act together, don't you? When God divided the people at Babel, they formed into many kingdoms, but each one was under Satan's sway, deceived by him, and held captive by his ploys in many entangled ways. Satan is not ignorant, weak, or a foolish foe. Satan is the tempter, according to the book of Job. The seducer is called throughout the Scriptures. One doesn't have to look around very much to see the havoc that he's wreaking in this world right now. We must be alert to his sneaky prowling. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a little kitten seeking someone to devour. No, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It is a bad decision to underestimate your adversary. Even the Christian must be armed with the full armor of God to ward off his attacks. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the methodos, the methods, or the wiles, as it calls it. He's wily, like wise and cunning of the devil. So he has a kingdom, he's a powerful king, and another thing we've got to realize is, to understand Jesus' point, is the Pharisees understood that Satan was powerful. People today flippantly talk about Satan, don't they? The Pharisees knew better. They knew Satan had nations under his power. They knew that they needed a deliverer. They knew that someone had to come one day. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first time you ever see the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It took this deliverer to be born from the seed of the woman, signifying the virgin birth, pointing forward to Jesus, who would crush the serpent's head. They couldn't do it. They, just like the Old Testament said would happen, they knew that in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means the one to whom it belongs, shall come. And to this king would be the obedience of all the peoples, that this king had to come in order to finally make things right. And they knew that King Herod was the first king since David who was not from the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah was expected at any time. They knew that Satan had outsmarted their greatest king, King David, and led him into sin in 1 Chronicles 21:1 when they had him number the people because he didn't trust God, and then God judged the whole nation. They knew that Joshua, the high priest in the days of Zechariah, whose job it was to intercede for the people of Israel, could offer no defense for even himself when it came directly from Satan. Zechariah 3:1-2, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The priests couldn't do it. The kings couldn't stand against him. They knew that even Michael the archangel, Jude 9, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, even Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce any railing accusation against him, but said what? The Lord rebuke you. Jude quoted from the Jewish apocryphal book of Enoch, a book that these Pharisees had read and were familiar with. They knew that even the archangel himself couldn't stand against Satan. And realize who the archangel is, Michael. That's the name given to the archangel, isn't it? It means one who is like God. In the prophecy of Daniel, the name Michael belongs to the angel who was one of the chief princes in Daniel 10:13, and the great prince who protects the people of Israel, 12:1. He opposes and overcomes demons who Satan has sent to influence the rulers of Persia and Greece in 10:13 and 10:20. But Michael the archangel dared not come against Satan himself, and they knew that. Given all that information, what is Jesus' point? Let me sum it up for you. Jesus is saying, come on, you guys. Common sense truisms tell us that a kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And even a smaller unit like a city or a house that's divided against can't even stand. And you're suggesting that Satan, who outside the Trinity is the most intelligent being in existence, is assigning his forces to fight against each other and internally destroy his own program? Now that's a special kind of stupid, guys. That's a paraphrase of what Jesus is saying. But that's what Jesus is saying. You all done lost your full minds. Satan would never do that. Satan is much too shrewd. This is James Montgomery Boyce. Satan is much too shrewd to liberate persons he has enslaved. I like my paraphrase better, but that's how Boyce said it. But Leon Morris said this. That would be hopeless division in the ranks of evil. Satan would be removing Satan from the afflicted man and thus diminishing his sphere of influence while delivering the man over to the sphere of goodness. It's not to be presumed that Satan is stupid, Leon Morris says. The Pharisees were taking up an impossible position. Theoretically, one might argue that Satan could allow the expulsion of one demon in order to effect some diabolical purpose, but that would be met by the fact that Jesus kept on expelling demons. He carried on an unrelenting war against all the forces of evil, and he kept winning. So Satan's just allowing him to over and over and over and over again cast out demons everywhere he goes? Of course not. William Hendrickson says this, the slander is ridiculous, thoroughly unreasonable. Satan would be sending out his envoys, the demons, to work havoc in the hearts and lives of men. Afterward, in base ingratitude and suicidal folly, he would be supplying the very power needed for the expulsion of his own obedient servants. In other words, he tells the demon, go possess that person, and then gives the authority to cast him out. Thus, he would be breaking down his own empire. No kingdom, city, or household thus divided against itself can maintain itself. Now, having shown that their argument is illogical, Jesus now needles them by showing that the Pharisees are inconsistent. In verse 27, that's our second point. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, what's the point here? Jesus is granting their premise, then questioning their practice, and predicting their punishment. Let's begin by granting their premise. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons. Jesus was the master of taking a person's terrible argument and taking it to its logical conclusion. He argued ad absurdum. That's what we should do. When somebody comes at us with an absolutely absurd position, grant their premise and then take it where it automatically goes to show how foolish it is. We have precedent. That's what Jesus did right here, isn't it? While there were other exorcists operating at the time, no one had ever seen anything like what Jesus was doing. Jesus cast out demons on such a scale and with such astounding authority that it was never before seen. Turn with me over to Matthew 4:24. Matthew 4:24, just a few chapters back. This wasn't the first demon possession. Look at this massive scale. The news about Jesus spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases or pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. What a massive scale. Jesus was operating these miracles and this authority over the demonic realm everywhere. and the astounding authority. Turn over a few chapters to chapter 8, 28 through 34, where we have this story where of the Gadarenes, starting in verse 28, where it talks about two men who were demon-possessed, and they met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And it says of these two demon-possessed men that they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Nobody else could even pass by that way, more or less cast them out. But then Jesus, what's Jesus do? Jesus passes by that way. And in verse 29, the demons cried out and said, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Everybody else is scared of these demon-possessed men. These demons in the demon-possessed man are scared of Jesus. And there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat Jesus, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And then Jesus said one word to this man who was possessed with legion, thousands of demons. He said one word, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. What authority Jesus had. Authority over all the demons. And he's exercising it everywhere. And everybody that's brought to him is instantly delivered. There had never been anything done like this. One more chapter over, this last look. Matthew 9, 32 through 34. We have another demon-possessed man. A mute demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. And they said, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, once again with the same moronic accusation, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So we know that they attributed the greatest demonic deliverances that they had ever seen to the power of Satan. That's the point that's being made. But what would they say about other exorcists? He says, "If I, by the power of Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Jesus takes it for granted that some genuine exorcisms are taking place in Jewish circles that are unconnected with his ministry. Some are. The term "your sons" doesn't actually mean like son, like Nate and Isaac are my sons, but members of your community, people who you accept in your circles, they're doing exorcisms. And he's saying, "Your sons do indeed show some limited power and influence over the demonic realm, and you all call it the great power of God on display." They always would point to it and say, "Look, our sons can cast out demons. They have power and they can manipulate the sources of darkness. This is the great power of God." The idea is that if your disciples can perform little exorcisms and no one doubts that it's of God, then I perform my super exorcisms. How can you deny that what I'm doing is the power of God? The only conclusion would be that God has less authority over Satan than Satan does. That if you cast out by Satan, you have more authority and you have more power than when God does it. God can't do as good a job getting rid of Satan as Satan can. Therefore, your own sons will judge you. Your assertion makes you heretical and blasphemous. You're lowering God to underneath Satan in your inconsistent statement. And for that reason, he predicts their punishment. "For this reason, they will be your judges." Jesus is now indicating that their rejection of him is not in ignorance, but in obstinate rebellion. Their refusal to follow Christ is not a mental failure, but a moral failure. "You know what you're seeing," Jesus is saying, "but you refuse to come to me. Oh, how many people do not believe because they refuse to consider." You may be here and you may be one who is an agnostic or someone who's trying to put off your belief or your trust in God. Don't be too obstinate and stubborn to look at the evidences that are clear, that are there. You say, "Well, what are they? Are you really asking? Or are you just asking because you are trying to say, I don't believe there's any there and I'm not going to take any time to look?" Because if you're really asking, I will spend hours, days with you. Because the evidence is clear and undeniable. They loved their circles was the problem, these Pharisees. They loved their friendships. They loved the approval of the prominent and the well-connected. So many people today, it's not cool anymore, for sure, to be a Christian. And people are afraid to even consider the possibility because if I become a Christian and embrace that worldview, the rest of the world will hate me and I can't handle that because I like being popular. It'll vomit. So detestable. they dared not align themselves with this detestable carpenter's son. And if that describes you, then you're just like them. John 12, 42 through 43 tells us that that's the case. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers of the Pharisees, believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. When you get to that point, you are tiptoeing dangerously close to the line of the unpardonable sin. You're tiptoeing dangerously close to this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to which we will turn our attention next week. So Jesus has shown how illogical it is to assume that Satan would be stupid enough to divide his kingdom by turning demon upon demon. He's shown how inconsistent it is to attribute a great miracle and great authority to Satan, but small influences over demons and limited authority to God. So now he explains the miracle's true implications in verse 28 through 30. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not against me, he that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In verse 28 through 30, Jesus presents three implications that would follow if, as he has already proven is the case, if he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. What does it imply if you're wrong? And I've already shown you're illogical and inconsistent. You are wrong. So since, let's take this if as, since you're wrong, what does that imply about the kingdom of God? What does it imply about the identity or the power that I have? And what does this apply about you as my opponents? We'll begin with concerning the kingdom. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's only two sources of spiritual power, God or Satan. Through the use of sound logic and reason, Jesus has eliminated the possibility that it's Satan's power. So perhaps it's time to come to terms with the obvious conclusion. Jesus' absolute authority over the demonic powers is proof positive that the promised kingdom of God has arrived. That's good news. Just as the multitudes had considered in verse 23, they said, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? And he's saying, well, it can't be anything other. So yeah, that's what's happened. The kingdom of God has arrived in my purpose, in my person. The kingdom of God isn't, notice this, it isn't going to come. What's it say? It has come. Let the nations be glad. This Genesis 3:15 seed of the woman has come to crush the serpent's head, just like the Old Testament said would happen. They knew that the seed of Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here he is in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's proven it by his authority over the demonic realms to show people the right way to go and the right way to live under his law. Genesis 49:10, the scepter has departed from Judah and the ruler's staff from between my feet, and now Shiloh I have came to take that ruler's staff, and all the peoples will obey me. He will have people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Get excited about that. Every ethnicity. You want an inclusive society? You want diversity? You need to come to Jesus, because every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are going to be united around His Lordship. That's diversity. He's ushered it in. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Are you worried about Christianity just falling from the face of the earth? Then start reading your Bible. That doesn't happen. We win. We conquer under this banner, under this name. Jesus exercises universal dominion over the whole earth. Don't get discouraged. Get excited. He doesn't even need numbers. He wins with a minority because He's God, and He exercises absolute sovereignty over this whole world. And He's demonstrated that in the person of Christ. So, we've seen that what this implies concerning the kingdom, it's upon you. But what's it imply concerning Christ? verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What's the point? As strong as Satan is, Satan, the one who they dared not revile nor speak against, Jesus was stronger than him. Jesus' exorcisms, far from being in collusion with Satan, are a direct assault on Satan's possessions. Satan's kingdom is under attack. Satan's strength as the god of this world is acknowledged. But now, at last, Satan has met his match. Why? Because Jesus has done went and tied him up. He bound the strong man. And he's free to take his possessions, or in other words, release his captives. This demon-possessed, blind, mute man was a captive of Satan. Jesus ties him up and casts him out. Because as strong as he is, as strong as that kingdom is, it's no match for King Jesus. Some Jews, some Jewish expectation looked forward to the binding of Satan in the Messianic age. They saw it as one and the same. When the Messiah comes, Satan is bound. You find that in the apocryphal book of Moses, chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of Moses. And we also see it in the book of Revelation, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And under this metaphor, Jesus is the one who ties up the strong man and carries off his possession. If Jesus' exorcisms cannot be attributed to Satan, then they reflect authority greater than that of Satan. By this power, Jesus is binding the strong man and plundering himself. We see the comprehensive superiority of Jesus' authority over that of Satan. Jesus has tied him up. And I'm going to tell you, this is controversial because eschatology is always controversial. Me as an amillennialist, you know what I believe? He's still tied up. He's still the devil, but guess what? He's the devil on a leash. You might say, well, he doesn't seem tied up to me. He's still doing a lot of bad stuff. Well, a dog on a leash can still do a lot of bad stuff, but he can't go any farther than the leash will let him. And what does Revelation 20:1-3 say that he would be tied up from doing? That Satan would be bound for 1,000 years, thrown into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That's talking about the Gentile inclusion, that the Jews would be, they would be blinded, and that the Gentiles would be grafted in, that they would no longer be deceived, and that he would be bound from deceiving them. There'd be a great ingathering of all the nations to himself. You don't have to believe that to be a member here, but that's what I think fits best with the Scriptures. And it makes me real excited. Because I'm not intimidated by this bound up little bulldog. Because I got King Jesus letting me know that he won't go any farther than Jesus or God allows him. Now lastly, let's consider the terrifying consequences for Jesus' competitors if he casts out devils by the Holy Spirit. What are the implications for his opponents? Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We see two implications right here. First of all, they are against the Messiah himself. And secondly, they're leading others astray. You see, they're against the Messiah himself in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. There's not multiple kingdoms. There's two. It's not. You know, oh brother, where art thou? You had the one guy that sold his soul to the devil, and you had the other guy that had just been born again. He said, I'm the only one here that's unaffiliated. Guys, they ain't nobody like that. You're affiliated. You're on one side, or you're on the other. It's the only two options that there are. R.C. Sproul said this, there's an intense battle between two kingdoms, and there's no neutral ground. Everyone is in one kingdom or the other. If you are not in the kingdom of God, then there's only one other kingdom that you can be in, the kingdom of the evil one. If you're saying, I'm not a Christian, realize you are setting yourself against King Jesus. There's not, well, I'm not really against Jesus, I kind of like Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. No, no, no. You're either with Him, or you're against Him. Oh, what a terrifying thought. They've set themselves against the one who has disarmed Satan himself. And they've done, and Jesus has done this disarming of Satan in such an obvious way. We'll flesh this one out more in our next sermon on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is warning them that judgment is coming. And that's been a theme of the whole book. What did John the Baptist tell them? bear fruit, he told these Jews, in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't shield you from judgment. But I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God isn't dependent on you. Your ability to be used by God is not based on your uniqueness, but because God can use common things for his purposes. And he warns them, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming because although you look like you should be bearing fruit, you are not. That's what he's telling these Jews that are rejecting him. As for me, I will baptize you with water, John says. But one is coming after me who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. John tells them that he is not the one who will execute this judgment, but one is coming, baptizing some in the Holy Spirit, which is a blessing, and some in fire, which is judgment that's going to come down upon them. His winnowing fork is in hand. He's separating the people by their response to the gospel. He will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat in the barns. You throw the wheat up and the wheat falls down and you get the wheat, gather it into the barns. But the chaff is blown away. And what happens to that? It is burned up with unquenchable fire. You're either with him and gathered into the barns, or you're against him and you're under his wrath. He's telling these Pharisees, these accusatory morons, you're setting yourself against me who has bound Satan. And my wrath will be coming swiftly. Most recently, we saw one more time, I'm almost done, but Matthew 11, you can just flip back one page. Matthew 11, 16 through 24. But to what shall I compare this generation? Jesus speaks of this generation that he's came to, that he's revealed himself to, and they would not receive him. He says, what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you would not dance. We sang a dirge and you would not mourn. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He says, you stubborn generation, you always find an excuse not to repent. John was too austere. I'm not austere enough. You're siding against us. And then in verse 20 of chapter 11, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you'll descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. If you have more revelation, you have more to give an account for. Oh, what a pitiable state we're in today in America, where there's gospel stations everywhere, gospel television shows, churches on every corner, Bibles, all kinds of you don't like one translation, you go get another. There's Bibles, you can go get them. You don't even have to pay money almost everywhere you go. You go to any food and clothing place around, they'll give you one for free. We have absolutely no excuse. And if you do not submit to King Jesus, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, these exemplary cities of destruction and sin, than for you, because you have more revelation than they had. He's telling them they're like that, and judgment is coming. But not only are they against the Messiah and under his judgment, but they're leading others astray. Look at the second part of verse 30. He who does not gather with me scatters. In 12:23, all the crowds were amazed and saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Although it was said with doubt, it was said. They were toying with the idea. But what do we see from the masses by the end of this gospel? Matthew 27:20-24. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor said to them, which two of these do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall we do to this Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting out all the more, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, and rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." What happened? They rejected Christ, and they weren't satisfied with them just rejecting it. Misery loves company. When you start rejecting Christ, you'll start trying to lead others to reject Him as well. You'll speak against Christianity and against Christians because your own conscience condemns you. You can't let it be believed that these people are actually good people. No, you'll put God's ministers down. You'll run everybody into the ground. He that doesn't gather, scatters. You'll even start saying bad things about Christ and Christianity itself. And what a plague it's been to all of society. Why? Because he that doesn't gather with me scatters, and that piles up more condemnation and more wrath to be revealed on the day of wrath. Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes on me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Say, "Oh, you're scaring me." Good. Woo! I'm glad I'm scaring you, because if all you were doing was getting mad, I'd have no hope for you. If you're like, "You know what, I've been in rebellion," you might not be to the point of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you're scared right now. If you say, "Hey, I've been guilty of some of that stuff," maybe you've not given yourself completely over. If you're scared, if you're sorry, Christ receives sinful men. He says, "Come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's pardon, there's forgiveness. You say, "Almost I'm persuaded to become a Christian like Agrippa," you die and go to hell. But if you say, "I'm going to give myself over, I don't understand it all, but I'm going to repent of my sins and believe in Christ," He promises you will be saved. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful answer You gave to these Pharisees. Lord, they were shut up in their sins and they were condemned. They had hardened themselves to the point of committing the unpardonable sin. They are in hell right now. But Lord, we have breath in our lungs. And You say that when we come in repentance and faith that You will save. Lord, I pray that You will work repentance and faith in people here today. That You will bring them to Yourself. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith and peace and everlasting life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.